Paul is giving, we might say, a philosophy of life, then and now, before his conversion and after. We see in those verses 5 and 6 some of the things that Paul used to count very important. They were big to him. Those were his goals. But then there was a change. And we see what was really important to him after his conversion. And in verse 10, there's an amazing statement, and slightly different in the NIV from the New King James that our brother read from. But he says in verse 10, I want to know Christ. I want to know Christ. And that's not the Philippian jailer saying that. It's not Zacchaeus climbing up the tree to see Jesus. It's not even Saul of Tarsus before his conversion. This is the Apostle Paul in his maturity. An elderly man is in jail for the faith. And yet he says, I want to know Christ. Have you ever stopped to consider that? Paul was with you and he said that, I want to know Christ. You say, but Paul, you do know Christ. Surely you know Christ as few others ever did know him or ever will know him. And Paul doubtless replied, yes, by the grace of God I do know Jesus Christ, but I want to know him more. I want to know him in a richer and deeper way. I know Jesus Christ, but I want to know him more. I can never know enough of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to know Christ. Now, as we said in the earlier verses, he'd spoken of those things of which, humanly speaking, he could have been very proud. He could look at these things, and he lists off some of these things of the people of Israel. He wasn't an Egyptian. He wasn't a Canadian, American. He was one of God's chosen people. Very proud to be one of those people, so privileged by God. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. After the captivity, the scattering of the Jews, many of them couldn't even trace their genealogy, their lineage. But Paul knew he was of the tribe of Benjamin. Hebrew of Hebrews. None of this Greek influence for him. He was a true blue Hebrew. He was committed to everything Hebrew, to do with the Jewish language and culture and so on. Regard of the law of Pharisee. The Pharisees seemed to think that the Ten Commandments weren't quite enough, so they had to go beyond them, had to add their own stipulations and regulations to God's law. And it was, seemed to be a step up to many. As for zeal, persecuting the church, that was the greatest thing a Jew could do, because they saw these followers of the way, these followers of Jesus of Nazareth, as a threat to the glory and tradition of Israel, and therefore it was a right thing to do, to persecute them, get rid of them, eliminate them. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless. You couldn't accuse Paul of stealing, or murder, or adultery, or those things externally. As far as the things of God, he was blameless. And of course, in terms of profit and loss, that would have seemed very profitable to Paul. If you look at his profit and loss sides of the ledger, the profit was very heavy. He was heavy on the things of God. But then he says, in the light of eternity, I count them loss. Whatever was to my profit, verse 7, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. All those things that seemed profitable at the time, seemed important, now compared to knowing Christ, he says, it counts for nothing. He goes on to say, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Counts everything but loss compared to knowing Christ. And what is everything? Whatever that might be considered profit or gain in this world. Education, culture, religious attainments, possessions, anything not having value in the light of eternity. Now, I suppose a word of caution is needed there, because some have taken passages like this and advocated a complete withdrawal from the world, and isolation from everything worldly, and withdrawing into a convent or a monastery of some such lifestyle. But Paul is not advocating that. Paul never pleaded for that kind of thing, and it's never advocated in Scripture. Possessions can be used for good ends. Education is valuable, and I'm sure Paul did not regret the education that he'd had, and it was a very fine one. It all depends how these things relate to Christ. what was all important was knowing Christ. If it didn't relate to knowing Christ, it really was of relative insignificance. And he speaks in verse 8 of this surpassing greatness of knowing Christ. Sometimes Paul, as he went through the Greek language, he couldn't find words with enough superlatives in, and he sometimes invented his own and added superlatives. And this is one of them, the superness of knowing Christ, the all-surpassingness of knowing Christ. That knowledge of Christ that puts everything else in a right perspective. See, the things of this world, when looked at by themselves, can often be very attractive. Many nice things in the world, aren't they? Many pleasurable things in this world, many things that can draw us toward them and give us pleasure, until we compare them with Christ. I mean, a candle in a dark room with the curtains drawn looks all right, doesn't it? Looks quite bright. But to draw back the curtains and let the full light of the sun shine in, and that candle becomes utterly insignificant. And so the things of this world can seem quite profitable, quite pleasurable, quite attractive, quite interesting, until they're put alongside the glory of Christ. And the only thing that will help us to see the unprofitable nature of this world is knowing Christ, knowing His glory, knowing His greatness. Now, without doubt, the Lord Jesus Christ is great. He is all glorious. But do we appreciate His greatness? How great and glorious is He in our eyes? How great is Christ in your eyes tonight? How large is He in your estimation? Is He everything to you? Is He the all-important one? Is He the fairest of 10,000? Words of the Song of Solomon. It all hinges on whether we really know Him. And so you've got these two statements along that line in verse 8. He considers everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. And again in verse 10, I want to know Christ. So what does it mean to know Christ? What does it mean to know a person? Now, we speak of knowing people, and obviously we may know things about them, but we realize that truly knowing them involves an intimate relationship. But certainly it does mean, first of all, to know Christ, that we must know much about Him. When you know someone well, you obviously get to know a lot about them. Obviously you know where they were born, you know what they do, you know their likes, you know their dislikes, you know their character, and as you know them increasingly, so you know more and more things about them. And if we know the Lord Jesus Christ, then we know much about Him. And we need to know much about the Lord Jesus Christ, because God has revealed to us a great deal about the Lord Jesus Christ. We must surely know and believe what the Bible says about Him. Now, of course, I could be here the rest of the conference expounding that, what the Bible says about the Lord Jesus Christ. But let's just, to make it simple, confine it to the term that Paul uses in verse 8. He speaks about knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Christ Jesus, my Lord. The term Christ is not a name, but a title. It's the same as Messiah. Messiah is a Hebrew word. Christ is the Greek word. It means the anointed one. The anointed one. In the Old Testament, there were three officers, three categories of officers, who were, in their inauguration into their office, anointed. That is, an oil, a special formulation was poured upon their head, down on their garments, as we see in Psalm 133. I happen to be preaching on that last Sunday. So they were anointed. And there were prophets who were anointed. There were priests who were anointed. And there were kings who were anointed. So when we see the word Christ, it would naturally draw our attention to those three offices especially. Prophet, priest, and king. And of course the Old Testament had a great deal to say about the coming prophet, priest, and king. You see the prophets, priests, and kings of the day, and you see their functions, you see the character of those men. Some, of course, were not good, but some were very godly, and prophecies were made about the coming one who was the great prophet who would bring God's word. The great priest would offer himself as a sacrifice for sins and intercede for his people. And, of course, the king, one who would rule over God's people. Christ fulfilled all these prophecies. We need to know those. I suggest one thing: if we would know Christ, we must know our Bibles well. People who would say, well, I just know the Lord, I don't need to go fishing in a book, I don't need a paper Jesus, I need to sense his person and have an intimate relationship with him. And of course we do, but we'll never know him unless we know him through the Word of God. That's where he's revealed. And I suggest if we are to know Christ, we need to know the Old Testament as well as the New. Some Christians will say, well, I find Jesus in the New Testament, I read the Gospels, and there I see my Jesus, and perhaps a little bit of expansion and preaching upon his character and the epistles, and enlargement on those things, interpretation. But the Old Testament, a lot of Christians seem to neglect it, don't they? A lot of Christians don't read their Old Testaments very much. If you want to know Christ, you'll need to know the Old Testament, revelation of him, as well as the New. Because the New is built upon the Old. It's all God's word, all given to us by revelation. And then Jesus. We know that means Savior. Jehovah saves. We must know about his saving work. That's just not upon the cross, but his humiliation, work of humiliation, coming into this world, the incarnation, his birth, his virgin birth, his sinless life, the glory of his ministry here on earth. But especially his death as a sacrifice for sins, his glorious resurrection, his intercession now, the fact that he's coming again, all these elements and aspects of Christ's saving work. After all, our faith is built and rests firmly upon the historical acts of Christ's redemptive work. For those who would take us away from the Bible, in fact, Mary Baker Eddy made the statement once. She said, it wouldn't make any difference to me if Jesus of Nazareth never existed. Her faith wouldn't be any different. Well, I don't tell. That was true. But that's what she said. It wouldn't make any difference if Jesus of Nazareth never existed. And some Christians almost give that approach to things. Not concerned about all these historical events thousands of years ago. All I know is that Jesus lives in my heart today. Well, praise God if Jesus lives in your hearts today. But that can only be so as a result of those historical acts. His great historical redemptive acts of his birth and life, especially his death and resurrection. So if we don't know Christ, we must certainly know those things. And of course we must know him as Lord. He was true man, but he was also true God. He became what he was not before. He became man, but he never ceased to be what he always was, God. He was God Almighty. He was the Lord. And no knowledge of Christ can exclude his Lordship. You must know him as Lord. You must recognize the Lordship of Jesus Christ. So, we could enlarge much more than that, but suffice that much for now. To know Christ, we must know what the Bible teaches concerning him. But knowing a person means more than knowing about them. It means a personal relationship. And that's true, of course, of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is more than intellectual knowledge that Paul refers to when he says, I want to know Christ. And if you would say in the present, I do know Christ, I want to know more. More than intellectual knowledge. He wants that personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can know quite a bit about a person without having a personal relationship. The Russian composer Tchaikovsky had a very rich patron, a woman, that took care of his material needs. And in those days, composers were often going from meal to meal. They were almost beggars. They were very poor, many of them. But Tchaikovsky was blessed with this rich lady who took care of his material needs and provided money for him, wrote to him, they corresponded. But he never met her. He never met her, never knew her. So if he was asked, do you know this lady? I'm sure he would say, well, I'm very grateful for what she's done for me, but I can't say I know her. We've never met. We've never even exchanged intimate words together. And there are people who know a great deal about the Lord Jesus Christ without having a personal relationship with him. Perhaps that would apply to some here tonight. You know all about these historical events, about his birth, about his life, about his death, his resurrection, his coming again. You know all these things. But do you really know Christ? Do you have a personal, intimate relationship with the Lord of glory? It must be included in knowing Christ. Say there are people who know many things about him without having that personal knowledge of him. Even the demons. Demons on a number of occasions would say, I know who you are, you're the Holy One of God. The demons knew that. But obviously they did not know Christ in the sense that the Apostle Paul is talking about here. To mistake head knowledge for heart knowledge is a common error and a tragic error. We only know Christ in the head and not in the heart. What a tragic thing that is. Now let's note some things then about this knowledge of Christ. This knowledge of the Lord comes from the Lord himself. It is something that comes to us by a revelation. I would turn you to 1 John chapter 5 and verse 20. Where the Apostle John says, we know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. We are in him who is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. So the Son of God has come and given us an understanding so that we may know himself. In other words, knowledge of Christ is not attained simply by studying Scripture. If you want to know science, if you want to know computer science or whatever branch of science it is, you have to study. You study hard and we could say, alright, all the knowledge you get is from your study. You apply yourself to it, to the degree and the consistency that you study, so you will acquire knowledge. You will pass your exams, do your job, and so on. But that's not true with knowing Christ. Now, I'm not suggesting we know Christ apart from study. We must give ourselves to the Word of God. We must hear the Word of God. We must read it, meditate upon it. We must pray. But we must also understand that knowledge of Christ comes by revelation. God reveals his Son to us. And that has an implication really two ways. It means, first of all, that natural intelligence has no advantage. Now again, I'm not putting down great intelligence. The Apostle Paul obviously was a man of tremendous intelligence. I don't know what his IQ would be, but it was way up there on the scale, without doubt. But natural intelligence itself has no advantage. A man can have a string of degrees as long as his arm after his name and know nothing of Jesus Christ. You may say, understand nothing of the truth of Scripture, because it must be revealed from the Lord himself. The other side of that is that lack of great intelligence is no disadvantage. Now again, I'm not talking about those who may be quite devoid of ability to reason. But I rejoice when I think of a number of Christians that I've known, very limited in intelligence by this world's standard, but a wonderful knowledge of Scripture, wonderful grasp of the truth, and a very glorious relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul puts it well in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And he reminds the Christians in Corinth of what they were naturally when they were called by God's grace to faith in Christ. He says, verse 26, brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. It doesn't say not any, but not many were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things, the things that are not, the nobodies, to nullify the things that are. Why? So that no one may boast before him. See, if knowledge of Christ depended on the largeness of our intellect or the number of our IQ, then we could say, well, I'm smart enough to figure all this out. I'm clever enough to reason out all these great truths of Scripture, and we would boast. We would be proud. But God has deliberately designed it that in general, not exclusively, but in general, it is those of lower intelligence who have the truth revealed to them. And the reason is that God gets all the glory. God gets all the glory. We can't be proud of our university degrees or our intellectual attainments in coming to knowledge of Christ. We humble ourselves and say, we only understand this because God has revealed it to me. So knowledge of Christ comes by revelation. Again, to know Christ is to experience his love. Not just knowing about him and having an intellectual relationship in that sense, but an experience of his love. These great words in Ephesians chapter 3. Now Paul is praying for the believers there, and he prays, he says, I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge. Again, surpassing knowledge, same similar expression to Philippians, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. What a glorious thing to realize that he loves us, to believe it, to feel it. We do go beyond the intellect, and we're never suggesting that the Christian faith is something an intellectual faith. It has to start there. We are renewed by the transforming of our transformed by the renewing of our minds. It must begin there. God help us if it stays there and doesn't affect our hearts and produce a real love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, not just a sentimental love, a love based on the truth. Truth of his saving work. But surely it should grab our hearts. It should thrill us. We realize what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. That we can know someone who has loved us and died for us. Suffered an agony upon the cross to redeem us and to reconcile us to himself. We need to feel and experience that glorious love of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's part and parcel of knowing Christ. And of course, when we perceive that love, that more than anything else will motivate us to obedience and yield ourselves, lead us to yield ourselves to him. And that leads to the next point, and that is to know Christ means to obey him. To know Christ means to obey him. In 1 John chapter 2, John says in verse 3, we know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. The man who says, I know him, but does not do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. This is how we know that we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. A great deal of Christian profession is little more than that, is it? A profession of faith in Christ. And it's just little more than words. And that was true in John's day. It's certainly true in our day. I'm sure many of you read the poll that was conducted, the Angus Reid poll, earlier this year and published in Maclean's magazine. It came out with the astonishing fact, the claim that 74% of Canadians claim to be Christians. 74% of Canadians claim to be Christians. Now, if 74% of Canadians are really Christians, we'd be very close to revival, wouldn't we? What a glorious land it would be. But when we see the big gay parades, when we see the abortion clinics, it's very hard to believe that 3 out of 4 of our nation really know Jesus Christ. And that's why we say that as in John's day, so today, much of what passes for profession of faith is just that. Professing to know Christ without the reality of it. And so John was aware of that, and he brings in this epistle a series of searching tests. Okay, you profess to know him. You say you're a Christian. You claim to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, if you do, this will follow. And this will follow. And this will follow. You'll keep his commands. You'll obey him. You'll love the brethren and so on. A series of searching tests. If we really know Christ, it means we will obey him. The man who says, I know him, but does not do what he commands, is a liar. The truth is not in him. Searching words, we have to examine our hearts. Do we know Christ? Do we claim to know Christ? Well then, are we obedient? Are we committed in our hearts to full obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ, to obey his word, to follow him in all that he teaches us in the scripture? Certainly a very big test of knowing Christ. Then again, to know Christ is to walk in fellowship with him, to share his experience. Now when you know someone intimately, you share their life. A few more days, my wife and I will have been married 30 years. We've shared every experience, ups and downs, the good times and the bad times. And knowing Christ means we share his life, his experience, the good and the bad. And Paul in Philippians 3, in verse 10, very familiar words, he puts here the sharing of Christ here in positive and negative terms. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. So there is the positive, knowing the power of his resurrection, and the negative, the more difficult side of sharing in his sufferings. Well, knowing Christ does mean sharing in the power of his resurrection. What does that mean? Well, I think most commentators would agree it means knowing the power that brought about the resurrection. That would also take in, I'm sure, the power that comes from the risen Christ. But without doubt, it is including here the power that brought about the resurrection. No greater power was ever manifested than the power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. And you say, what about the power that brought this universe into being? We may say that was without opposition. God spoke and it came to be. But at the resurrection, the power of sin, death, of hell, and the devil himself were operating to claim the Son of God. Mighty power that brought forth the Lord Jesus Christ from the death. Now, Bill Payne didn't know I was preaching on this, but that hymn we sang, there, death could not keep his prey. Praise God, death could not keep his prey, but it sure tried. You can be sure that all the powers of hell were at work to prevent the Lord Jesus Christ rising from the dead. But he did rise. He rose from the dead, raised by the power of God. And Paul wants to know that power. He wants to know that power. In what way? That he might be raised from the dead? Well, eventually. He says that, verse 11. So somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Christ's resurrection means that one day all believers will rise from the dead. By that same power. But he also means in this life. Knowing the power of the resurrection in this life. That same power that brought about Christ's resurrection. If you go back a few pages to Ephesians, the end of chapter 1, you get this part of Paul's great prayer here. He's praying various things, beginning verse 18. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. And Paul is praying to know that same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, how is that manifested? Well, again, a number of areas we could look at. It would certainly include, for Paul, the power for miraculous gifts. Paul spoke of that in Romans chapter 15, for example, verse 18. He says, I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me in leading the Gentiles to obey God by what I've said and done, by the power of signs and miracles through the power of the Spirit. For Paul performed great signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit. They were a vital part of the apostolic ministry. They were to Paul essentially to authenticate his ministry. Remember that when Paul preached, he didn't have the Gospels and the Epistles all laid out there, so he could quote chapter and verse. He only had the Old Testament. And therefore, when he would go and proclaim this word as from God, people might say, well, how do you know you're speaking from God? He had the power of miracles to demonstrate that God authenticated his message, was behind his message. And whilst God's power is no less in our day, there's not the same need for authentication. I don't need to perform miracles to demonstrate that what I preach is the truth. You can check it out in your own Bibles. And therefore we believe that there's no need for those miraculous signs in the same way today. We're not denying God can work in supernatural ways, in amazing ways. But in terms of the miraculous gifts, the signs and powers that were given to authenticate apostolic ministry, there is not the same need today. But certainly for Paul, there was power to perform miraculous signs. But then there was also power for serving the Lord. You recall the word of the Lord Jesus just before his ascension. And he said to the disciples in Acts 1 and verse 8, he says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you'll be my witnesses. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. Power to witness, power to teach, power to preach the word of God. If we're teaching, if we're serving the Lord in this way, whether it's teaching a Sunday school class, whether it's preaching from a pulpit, whether it's witnessing one-to-one, I hope we're conscious of the need of God's power if our witness is to be effective. No one is ever going to be converted simply by our words, by our eloquent testimony, if it was eloquent, only by the power of the Spirit of God that our ministry will ever be effective. We need power for serving the Lord, and we ought to pray. Certainly ought to pray as preachers. I wonder how much time we give to prayer. I often feel ashamed how little time I give to prayer in preparation compared to the time given to the actual study of Scripture and putting together the message. I'm sure we ought to be praying far more for the power of God. In our prayer meeting last week, I was looking with the people at Paul's prayer requests. Very interesting study. I hadn't really given it much thought ahead of time. In our summer prayer meetings, we've been given nearly all our time to prayer, but just about a 15-20 minute message to stimulate that. But Paul's prayer requests, and one of his prayer requests was that praying that words may be given him. Now that may have meant for him in part a direct revelation, but that's not true with us. And as we pray that words may be given us, it means people should be praying for our preparation. And I hope you folks pray for your pastor when he's preparing. You often perhaps think of praying for him when he's preaching, that the word may go forth in power. But how important to pray for pastors as they prepare the word, as they wait upon God, that words may be given to them. And in every area of our ministry for the Lord, we need that power that comes from a risen Christ, the power of the resurrection to serve the Lord. And then again, we need power for holiness. Perhaps the most basic reason for needing the power of the Lord. Many want power for miracles, perhaps not so concerned for that power for holy living. But oh, how we need that. How we need the power of God to enable us to live lives pleasing to the Lord. And very easy to overlook that. Often in prayer meetings, the question comes up, well, how can we pray in faith? We're praying for someone who's sick. Can we pray in faith they'll be healed? And you know, it's very difficult sometimes, and we feel we have to pray as a rule, if it's your will that you will heal this person. We're praying for a particular conversion. How can we be sure it's the will of God that individual is converted? But when we're praying for holiness, we know it's the will of God. As Paul says in Thessalonians, this is the will of God, that you should be holy. And therefore how we need to pray for the power of God to enable us to be holy. And we cannot assume that because we're Christians, we can just live the Christian life. We have to wrestle with indwelling sin. We have to deal with the devil, the influences of the world, and we need the power of the Lord. Just look at three references. Colossians 1:11. Back up to verse 10, Paul praying again. Paul's prayers are so rich, aren't they? We pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please Him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and joyfully giving thanks to the Father, and so on. So He's praying for mighty power for them, that they might endure, they might be patient, they might be joyful. Do we think of needing the power of the Lord to make us joyful? Do we think of the power of the Lord, the need of the power of the Lord to make us patient? But we do. You may say, well, some people are more patient than others. That's true. And if you're naturally impatient, you need to pray all the more for the power of the Lord to make you patient. But we need the power of the Lord in all of these areas of holy living. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. Paul says to Timothy, do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord, or ashamed of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Suffering for the gospel by the power of God. You may think all you need to suffer is just to be able to grit your teeth and grin and bear it, put on the English stiff upper lip, whatever it is, but no, we need the power of God to enable us to suffer and glorify God even in our trials. And then in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. So the Lord has given us all that we need for life and godliness. He's given us His power. We should want to know more of it. He's given us the power of a risen Christ. We should long to know more, to develop all these areas of fruit of the Spirit, all these areas of Christian character. Are we concerned to be holy? Are we very conscious of our need of God's power, Christ's risen power, to make us a holy people? We need that. Well, let's look at the negative. Knowing Christ also means sharing His sufferings. Means knowing the power of His resurrection. Paul wanted that. But also, and he doesn't say, I guess I'll have to put up with this. He says, I want to know the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings. Now, power sounds a lot better than pain, doesn't it? We're more liable, I'm sure, to pray for power to do this and that than we are to pray for pain and suffering and to endure and go through hardships. We don't enjoy suffering. We'll do anything to avoid suffering, most of us. We'll even suffer to avoid suffering. How many times have you put up with a toothache rather than go to what you would think an uncomfortable appointment with the dentist to have it dealt with? We're strange people. We see suffering there and we'll put up with suffering here to avoid the suffering there. But you see, we need these things. We need to be ready to suffer. And with the power of His resurrection comes the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings, but somehow we don't like it. We react against it. We shrink from it. And it does spill over into the church. The idea of suffering or hardships is foreign to men, anathema to some. Everything has to be good. Everything has to be pleasant. Everything has to be positive. Everything has to be successful. And you can see it with the titles of many of the books in Christian bookstores. You know, God loves a winner. Success can be yours. This is the norm. I visited a man a few months ago near our church, just a cold call. And he said, I believe in the health and prosperity gospel. And he was living in great luxury there. And he seemed to have good reason to enjoy that health and prosperity gospel. But I had a few things to say to him from scriptures. Paul evidently didn't think that way. That wasn't in the apostle's reasoning at all. He said we must through many hardships enter the kingdom of God. Acts 14:22. And Paul wasn't a masochist. But he knew that fellowship with Christ would involve suffering. He knew that fellowship with Christ, knowing Christ, would involve hardships as well as very positive blessings. Christ was rejected by this world, and if we walk with Him, we can't expect any other treatment. Jesus said, if they call the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more his children, his servants? Same thing will happen to us if we walk with him. And it's not easy. And it wasn't easy for the Lord Jesus Christ. But we can bear it if we know we're walking in fellowship with him. Give us grace to bear these things. Now the basis of this, and I can't take time to enlarge this, the basis of this is that we become like him in his death. I would put that together with scriptures like Galatians 2:20, that I have been crucified with Christ. Romans 6, when we're said to be dead to sin. We're dead to the power of sin. Sin's mastery is broken in our lives. And only if that's true can we know the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. Lastly, knowledge of Christ must always be increasing. Always be increasing. And you're very familiar, I'm sure, with 2 Peter 3, verse 18, where the apostle says, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. There must be growth of knowledge. And that's what Paul wanted. Of course he knew Christ, but he wanted to grow in that knowledge of Christ. And where there is true knowledge, there is always hunger for more. One of the tests of whether you really know Christ is that you want to know him more. You'll never be satisfied with that knowledge of Christ that you have now. And that's why Paul says, I want to know Christ. We never come to the point where we say, well, I know him. Well, that's all there is. You know, I know all there is to know about Christ, and I know him, and that's that. We would never say that. The person who knows Christ is very conscious that he doesn't know enough of Christ. And therefore, he longs to know more of Christ. And after all, Christ is God, and therefore is infinite. So how can we fully know him? I believe, in a sense, we'll be getting to know him through all eternity. We'll always be increasing in knowledge of Christ because he is infinite. Because he is so great and so vast, I believe there will always be that development of our knowledge in Christ. But it certainly means now there's always more to know. However many years you've been on your Christian pilgrimage, there's always more to know. And I find it a very sad thing when people almost give the impression that you can't teach them anymore. They've arrived at the pinnacle of knowledge and they're not really open to any further teaching because, after all, they know it all. Read their Bible through so many times, they've known Christ for maybe 60 years and you really can't teach them anything. Oh, may God keep us from such an attitude. May we be like the Apostle Paul. I want to know Christ. Do you know Christ? You can't assume in a conference like this that everyone is a believer. Perhaps there are some here tonight who have never known the Lord Jesus Christ in that personal way. Never known his saving power. They have been regenerated by the Spirit of God. Never come to that place of repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You can know Christ. You can know him tonight. We trust that the things we've touched on would whet your appetite and give you a desire to know him in that personal, intimate way. But most would say here, by God's grace, yes, I do know him. But do you want to know him more? Do you long to know the Savior in a deeper and richer and fuller way? There shouldn't be anything more important than that. Him we'll sing in a moment. First verse is, to know my Jesus crucified by far excels all things beside. All earthly good I count but loss and triumph in my Savior's cross. You know, the world can very often seem important. As we get cold in heart at times and our desire for the Lord seems to slacken off, strange how the things of this world seem to take a more gratifying appearance. They seem more attractive, more interesting to us. But when you know Christ, the world becomes less attractive, less interesting, less stimulating. Paul knew Christ. For his sake, he'd lost everything. You might commiserate with him, oh, Paul.